Hebrews 5:11 to 6:8, Falling Away. The 22nd talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 7, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Okay, let me tell you right up front what we're most interested in this passage. We'll probably talk about a bunch of different things, but why is this passage of most significance? Some of you are familiar with the passage. For those of you who are not, if you want to look at 6:4-6, but there is the case of those who have experienced all of the following. They have been enlightened. They have had a taste of the heavenly gift. I'm leaving out the parentheses. And three, they have then ultimately decided that they do not want what the gospel promises and fall away from believing the gospel. In the case of such people, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, for so far as the implications of their unbelief are concerned, they might as well be crucifying the Son of God once again and consigning him to public humiliation. This translation I've given you is an expanded translation. That's why it doesn't sound familiar to you. That passage is very controversial, because the question is, can a believer lose their salvation? A good Baptist would tell you, once saved, always saved. That is, that if you have come to genuine, authentic, justifying belief, then it doesn't really make any difference what you decide or what you do or what you think from then on. You have earned salvation, or you've qualified yourself for salvation through your genuine faith. And once that faith is given, God does not retract it. I mean, once the salvation, the justification is given, God does not retract it. So you're just in. You're saved. And so they would look at a passage like this and say, well, whatever this falling away is, it's not them being saved one day and not saved the next. So if God had graciously, they were just as saved after they fell away as they were before they fell away, or is one way that they might look at it, or probably more likely the way they would look at it is they weren't saved before they fell away. Whatever this falling away is, it's not falling away from genuine belief, authentic belief. It's falling away from some pseudo-belief, some counterfeit belief that wasn't really justifying belief. On the other side, there are people who look at this passage and say, see, you can lose your salvation. Here are people who are saved one day, and then they lived long enough to decide to change their mind, and they fell away, and now they're damned. If God had graciously run them over with a Mack truck a few days earlier, their destiny would be different. But because they lived on and changed their mind and fell away, now they are lost. So they were saved, and then they were lost. And usually, if someone is coming from that theological perspective, they believe that you can come in and out of your salvation as you, exercise your free will to decide whether you believe or not in this period of your life. So that's fundamentally the most controversial part of this passage. That's what we want to address. But we need to back up, address that by actually leave the controversy behind. Let's just try to understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to say, and that'll answer our question. Okay. Maybe some of this is review. I don't recall whether we have gone over this or not in these Tuesday night lectures. But let's talk a little bit about the book of Hebrews and why it was written and what's happening. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are Jewish. Their ancestral religion is Judaism. They have, at some point early in the in the life of the church. They've heard the message of Jesus being the Messiah, probably heard of him raising from the dead, and they have gone, wow, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that. As the Messiah, he's king, king of the coming kingdom of God, Savior, and who knows exactly all that they envisioned that it would mean that Jesus was the Messiah, but they believed, they were persuaded. And they proceeded to identify with people who believed that and to live in a subculture of people who believed that, in community with people who believed that, and went on with their lives, believing that Jesus was the Messiah, believing that the king, that he would be the king of the coming kingdom of God. Whatever their expectations, they expected that if Jesus is the Messiah, somehow my life should get better. But the reality that set in for them was their life got worse because they were persecuted. And the thing that was bringing the pain and anguish into their life was the very fact that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. People were beating up on them and boycotting them and being downright nasty to them in a variety of different ways, precisely because they were confessing that Jesus was the Messiah. So they had one set of expectations over here, namely, if Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, that ought to be a good thing. That ought to make my life go better. And yet the reality that this Jesus who was their Savior was the very cause of their life taking a downturn and going worse for them. As often happens in a situation like that, and this is we're going to see this in this passage that we're actually looking at, an underlying assumption throughout this whole throughout the whole book of Hebrews, really, and in this section in particular that we're going to look at, is an understanding of a close connection between where my heart is at spiritually, what my inner life commitments are, and what I find plausible in terms of doctrine and theology and the things that I believe. There's an incredible correlation there. You know from your own experience, either your own personal experience, you have gone through this yourself, or you know people closely who have gone through this, who will be persuaded believers and who will actually sit with other friends, non-Christian friends, and try to persuade them and make arguments for the Christian faith. And it sure looks like those arguments are persuasive to them. I mean, either they're completely con artists, or they find their own arguments reasonably convincing. And then something happens in their life. They make some kind of personal existential choice where they decide, I want my life to be all about this thing over here that God doesn't want it to be all about. They start sleeping with their girlfriend or their boyfriend, or they start lying here and cheating here and hating here. They find somebody that they can't forgive. And there's this huge area of immorality that creeps in. And now all of a sudden, these very same people who could actually argue the case for Christianity over here all of a sudden don't believe it's true any longer. They find it completely incredible. It's not at all plausible. This Christianity is bunk. It's not true. Well, what happened? Did the intellectual universe shift on them? I don't think so. The reasons are still reasons. The evidence is still evidence. If the argument was compelling before, it's still compelling today. Maybe it wasn't compelling before, and maybe they're now enlightened and can see that it's not compelling. Or the other alternative is, although the evidence and the reasonings and the arguments are still compelling, they just don't have eyes to see it any longer. They don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe it because if they believed it, then that judges their lives. It judges the choices that they've made morally in their lives. And rather than face into the judgment and condemnation of a just God against sin and evil, then let's just pretend like the judge ain't there. That's one way, that's one strategy to deal with my sinfulness. So what's happening, this letter is written to people who are in the midst of this rationalization that's going on. They are too this persecution that they're undergoing is too inconvenient. They don't like it, they don't want it, they're not interested in it, and whatever it is that this Jesus being the Messiah has to offer them, it's certainly not valuable enough and important enough to put up with this kind of grief that they're putting up with. So they're going to bail out. Well, how do they rationalize their bailing out? Well, all of a sudden, they begin to have intellectual questions and intellectual problems about the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, it looks like the huge intellectual problem that they have is, how can Jesus be the Messiah? He's just pretty much a plain old ordinary man. He was like us, you know, he suffered, he died, he was limited, he was finite. He wasn't really, in the end, all that dazzling a personality, all that capable a personality. We should wait for somebody else, somebody a little bit more impressive who wasn't really just a human being. And the author of Hebrews works really hard to try to make the case, no, you don't understand. Of course he was an ordinary human being. That's the whole point. If he hadn't been an ordinary human being like you and I, he really wouldn't have been qualified to perform the role that God sent him to perform, namely, to be the true high priest. The true high priest who could represent us in our sinfulness and our frailty and our fallenness to God at the same time that he's representing God to us. Only a human being could do that. Martian couldn't do that. Angel couldn't do that. No one else could do that. Only a real live human being like you and I. So it is not to his... It shouldn't make it implausible. His being a mere ordinary human being shouldn't make it implausible to think that he would be the high priest, the apostle sent from God for the salvation of the world. That's in his favor. That's evidence for it, not evidence against it. And the larger portion of the argument of Hebrews is about that very issue. And he comes at that from a bunch of different angles. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 is the beginning of the main heart of the argument of Hebrews. And he gets barely into introducing that argument about how Jesus had to be a human being to be our real true high priest. And he gets at it by quoting Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, I think it's David, as I recall, says, it quotes God as saying to the Messiah, and Psalm 110 is clearly a messianic psalm. I mean, just absolutely, explicitly, unmistakably a messianic psalm, where David is not, it's not one of those psalms where David is writing about how people are treating him, David. It's David talking about God speaking to David's Lord, to someone else, to this promised seed of David who would sit on his throne forever and ever and ever. And the psalm is very explicit about that. Well, in the context of that, the psalmist has God saying to the Messiah, today I have begotten you, at one point in the psalm. No, am I? That's a different psalm. Sorry. In Psalm 110, he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that becomes the text. The other thing that's interesting about the book of Hebrews is that unlike any other book of the New Testament, it really is an extended commentary on an Old Testament text, namely Psalm 110. The major part of the argument is the author of Hebrews going back to Psalm 110 and saying, now here's what the psalm says. Don't you understand what that means? Here are the implications of that. Let's look at that and let's see how that applies to Jesus. In that regard, the way he deals with the Old Testament text is very interesting and very instructive to us, but we won't concern ourselves with that here. So he quotes that psalm, and he begins to get in that, and then 5:11, he stops, and we enter into a parenthesis. And this whole section that we're looking at, 5:11 through 6:20, is a parenthetical comment in the middle of the argument that he's about to get off the ground. In after 6:20, I can't remember if that's 7:1 or 6:21, he then resumes his argument about Melchizedek and how Jesus is the priest that God sent, who was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But 5:11 is this parenthetical comment where basically he's saying, you know, he stops and he says, you know, I got to get into this and I got to explain this to you, but I have to tell you, from what I've seen and what I've heard about what you guys are thinking, I don't know if you're going to understand this. I don't know if you're going to get it. It really concerns me that you have become too, that your ears have become stopped, that you become dull of hearing, that morally you're in a disposition where you're not willing for this to be true. And when you're not willing for this to be true, you go brain dead. You become incapable of reasoning. You become incapable of looking at evidence. I just don't know if you're going to be able to understand this. I'll tell you anyway. I'm going to go ahead and explain it to you, but I can't help but tell you I'm worried. I don't know if this is going to work. That's the gist of what he's going to say in this section. Let me read it through once, and then I'll come back and read it a little bit more slowly and comment on some portions of it. Concerning this person who is to be high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, that clearly, as the argument goes on, is Jesus. Or, yeah, he thinks that this person is Jesus. But concerning this person who is to be high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, we need to give a full explanation. But to give this explanation will be hard to do, for you have become dull and unresponsive to divinely revealed truth such as this. Although you are at a point in history when you ought to be capable of teaching God's purposes to others, instead you need for someone else to teach you. You lack understanding of the elementary primitive concepts. All the revelations of God's purposes are expressed in terms of a set of primitive foundational concepts. You've lost touch with those elementary concepts. You need someone to teach them to you again. In other words, you have come to require milk. You cannot handle solid food. Anyone who requires milk is not sufficiently experienced in discerning truth to grasp the truth, meaning, and significance of the promise of justifiedness found in the gospel. He is a mere child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who through practice have trained their intellectual faculties to be discerning and who therefore can discern a good and accurate understanding of the purposes and promises of God from a bad and inaccurate understanding. Let us not lay all over again the same old foundation with which you are more than adequately familiar. Let us not take the time to give an account of the fundamental concepts from the scriptures upon which the truth of the Messiah is founded. I mean concepts like repentance from dead works and belief in the promises of God, instruction in the meaning and significance of things like ritual cleansings and the laying on of hands, and realities like the resurrection from the dead and the judgment at the end of the age. Let us rather press on to a full, complete, and mature understanding of the Messiah. And indeed, this we will do, if God permits. But there is the case of those who have experienced all of the following. They have been enlightened, that is, they have seen for themselves the truth of the gospel. They have had a taste of the heavenly gift, that is, they have experienced the working of God's Spirit within them, so that they have experienced what it would be like to have God's Spirit transform their inner being and bring it into conformity to God's righteousness. And they have tasted for themselves what it would be like to receive the wonderful promise made by God, namely the powerful miracle of eternal life in the coming age. And thirdly, they have then ultimately decided that they do not want what the gospel promises and fall away from believing that gospel. In the case of such people, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, for so far as the implications of their belief are concerned, they might as well be crucifying the Son of God once again and consigning him to public humiliation. They show themselves to be among those who fundamentally despise Jesus and all that he represents. Ground that drinks in the rain which frequently falls upon it and brings forth valuable crops for those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But ground that yields only thorns and thistles is worthy of rejection and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned. But, dear friends, we are convinced that your situation is better than this. We are convinced that your situation involves your salvation. You have served those who have been set apart for eternal life, and you continue to serve them. By doing so, you demonstrate your love for God and all that he represents. God is not unjust. God would never disregard your works, nor the love which you have shown for him and all that is his. We assume that your works of service to the sanctified believers are motivated by a zeal to see the full realization of the hope which the gospel announces. We eagerly desire that each and every one of you manifest this very zeal until the end, that you not be spiritually dull, but that you be imitators of those whose qualification to inherit the promises of God consists in the fact that they believe those promises and patiently and eagerly expect their fulfillment. Now, when God gave a guarantee of his promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater than himself by whom he could swear, he swore by himself. God said to Abraham, "I swear that I will most certainly bless you, and I will most certainly cause you to multiply." With these words, because Abraham had been patiently waiting for the blessing that God had promised him, God offered him a further guarantee of that original promise. Now, when men swear by one who is greater than themselves, their vow removes doubt that their promise will be honored. In the same way, God, wanting even more to show to the heirs of his promise that his plan to bless them was unfailingly certain, guaranteed it with a vow. As a consequence, by two inviolable things, wherein it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for safety and grasped hold of the hope set before us in the gospel have a strong basis for being firmly persuaded of the certainty of this hope. To be specific, the two unalterable and inviolable things which give us a basis for knowing that our hope is certain are these: first, God's original promise, and second, God's later vow to keep that original promise. Accordingly, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, an anchor which is both secure and firm, and which is lodged securely in the Holy of Holies, the room behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, being a high priest to the end of time, according to the order of Melchizedek. He starts off this section concerning this person. We'd like to give full explanation, but it's going to be hard to do because you've become dull and unresponsive to divinely revealed truth. You ought to be able to teach, but you can't teach. And then he goes on to explain. He says, look, this is the situation. The whole, and we of all people should understand this very well. If you've ever tried to talk to non-Christians in our culture today who are utterly and completely biblically illiterate, you feel absolutely helpless because they don't even have a framework for understanding most of the words that you take for granted. I mean, just take something as simple as, you know, the question, do you or don't you think that Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, you might as well be saying, do you or don't you think that Jesus is the grump? I mean, the answer is, well, sure, if you want him to be. I don't, what the hell does that mean? We don't have the foggiest idea in our culture today what it would mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. And for that reason, and why is that? Because we have not been tutored in the way that the people of Jesus' time, his contemporaries, had been tutored in generation after generation after generation of God working within a culture to lay the groundwork, to provide them with a certain worldview, to provide them with a certain intellectual basis, a language, a conceptual language, for understanding what God was up to and what this was all about. He lists some of them a little later. Things like the resurrection from the dead. Well, in order to have the foggiest idea what the gospel is, we have to believe that there is a judgment one day. Well, not only the resurrection from the dead, but he says the judgment at the end of the age. We have to believe that there's a judgment at the end of the age, there's life beyond that judgment, everlasting life beyond that judgment, and that the life that I live here and now has to be lived in the light of that judgment. I mean, that's basic. That's foundational. If I don't understand that, if I don't believe that, how on earth are we ever going to make sense out of the cross and Jesus? And the idea of him being the high priest is even more complicated than that. But how is that any of that going to make any sense if my worldview is, you know, you're a bunch of dust, you're a bunch of animated dust, and you're a bunch of inert dust. And that's life. I mean that's it. That's reality. I mean, if that's our worldview, then Jesus died on the cross for me? Okay. Cool. I mean, it's absolutely meaningless. I mean, it's without any significance, unless we understand what the stakes are, unless we understand that the reality is there's a judge and a judgment seat one day, and there's a whole everlasting, the possibility of everlasting life and in the eternal kingdom of God beyond that judgment seat, if I am deemed worthy to be there at that judgment. Well, now all of a sudden, Jesus being the Savior becomes a whole lot more significant. Because people who are not inherently and intrinsically worthy of being there because of our brokenness and our sin and our fallenness, now all of a sudden, we understand how the judge could actually extend mercy to us and say, you don't deserve to be here, but welcome anyway. You've got a good advocate. And on that basis, we can enter. All that begins to take on meaning and significance if we have the appropriate worldview from which to understand it. So that's what he's getting at. And there's more we could talk about. The whole idea of a high priest, the whole idea of Jesus being the high priest is a huge, big deal in Hebrews. Well, if we don't understand both the existence and the practices of Jewish religion in the Old Testament and ultimately what's behind that and why that's important and what's going on there, then we can't make any sense out of Jesus being the high priest. What's that mean? Does he belong to the Elks Club or the Moose, Royal Order of the Moose, and do I care? All of this stuff that the apostles taught came in the language of the Old Testament, came in the language of Judaism. And that's what he's calling the elementary concepts, the elementary principles, the foundational principles of the foundations of this faith and so on. And he says, you're so bad off, you guys are so bad off, that you're even beginning to doubt the foundational concepts. You're not even good Jews anymore, let alone not sure what to do about the Messiah. We're even seeing the foundations of your Judaism itself beginning to crumble. I don't know if I can get through to you. That's what that first paragraph's all about. So then he says, I can't take the time here. Let us not lay down all over again the same old foundation with you, which you are more than adequately familiar. I can't argue the case. I can't recreate Judaism for you right now. I'm going to have to press on. But and hopefully God will quicken your minds and hearts and get through this moral blindness that's plaguing you, and God will permit you to see what I'm talking about. That's what he says in the second paragraph there then. Then we come to this 6:4-6, and this is the critical section. But there's the case of those who have experienced the following. They've been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've experienced the working of God's Spirit within them so that they have experienced what it would be like to have God's Spirit transform their inner being and bring it into conformity to God's righteousness. And they have tasted for themselves what it would be like to receive the wonderful promise made by God, the promise of eternal life in the coming age. And then they have fallen away. Okay, the issue is he describing there people who were bona fide, forgiven, justified, saved believers, or not? Somebody else. The language sounds really strong. They've been enlightened. If you think in terms of people either are enlightened or they're not enlightened, that sounds like they're in. They've tasted, he says they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You know, with the right picture of the working of the Holy Spirit, look, I mean, either you do or don't partake of the Holy Spirit. If you partake of the Holy Spirit, then you must be in. So with the right or, as I will argue, the wrong sort of picture of the working of the Holy Spirit and the nature of faith, this language sounds very strong, and it sounds like he's describing what we would think of as believers. I would argue that he's not, however, and turn your outline to the false assumptions page. I think there's four false assumptions here that I have at one point in my life or another have believed all four of these false assumptions, and it's only in more recent years that I've come to realize that they are in fact false, I think. The first one is that the work of the Spirit of God is digital and not analog. Digital is the light switch that's either on or off. Either the electricity is running through the bulb and it's on, or the electricity is not running through the bulb and it's not on, rather than a rheostat where you can control the degree to which the electricity is running through the light and illuminating it. That would be more analog. If you are a true believer, saved and destined for eternal life, then the Spirit of God has been and is at work in your life. If not, then the Spirit of God has not and never has been at work in your life at all. And I think that's the view of the working of the Spirit that I grew up with, that either he's in and working in you, or he's not working in you at all. What I've come to see, the more I've studied, is that that's not the case at all. The truth is that the Spirit of God works to some degree in unbelievers' lives, and perhaps he works, I actually think this is the case, that he works in all people's lives. When Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit to the disciples in John chapter, or I think it's 20, I may have my chapter wrong, but I think it's 20, he says, it's a good thing that I go, because if I go, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And basically what he's saying is, you've got a job to do, you apostles. You're going to have to go out there, and you now are going to have to be my spokesman. I have been teaching the truth to the world, but nobody's been listening. I'm sending you out to teach the truth that I have taught. You need to be my authoritative spokesman and teach that to the world. But it's to your advantage that I go, because when I go, the Spirit is going to come. And the Spirit is going to be active in the world in a way that he has not been active in my time and in my ministry. I tell the truth, and they don't believe me, and they hang me on the cross. You tell that same truth, and 4,000 are going to believe on one day when the Spirit comes. That something's going to, this new thing is going to happen in the world. The Spirit of truth is going to come into the world, and the Spirit of truth is going to persuade people who have been unpersuadable. He's going to open their eyes and open their ears, and they are now going to begin to hear and begin to understand, and they will believe. Well, where is the Spirit active in opening the eyes and hearts and minds of people in what he calls the world? He's going to go to people who are unpersuaded, go to people who are unbelieving, and make them into believers. That's the Spirit who's going to do that. Okay, that point in of itself does not prove my contention here, but I'm not even sure what text I would take you to prove my contention. This is more a summary of a synthesis of a lot of conclusions I've come to, is that the only way we can understand passages like this one that we're looking at is if we understand that the Spirit of God can enlighten someone without it resulting in true belief. It can take them part of the way, but without getting them there all the way. Let's go on, and I think that'll become clearer. This second point is taught many, many different places. The false assumption is that any sincere, bona fide belief in the gospel is a saving, justifying belief. If it's real, if it's sincere, if it's seemingly authentic belief, then it has to be saving or justifying belief. But the truth is that only a belief in the gospel that lasts, that perseveres, is saving, justifying belief. That's a theme in the book of Hebrews with a vengeance. I mean, we see that over and over and over again. The point that he makes is the only way we know that our faith is authentic faith put there, produced by the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God within us, is if this faith can endure the trials and tribulations and persecution of life. A faith that's willing to believe until it gets hard and then says, I'm out of here, is not authentic, genuine, supernaturally produced belief. It may be sincere, but it's not real.
That when you're talking about the faith that perseveres, that it's a supernatural put there by the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
But you're also saying that faith that doesn't persevere is put there by the Spirit of God, right?
Right.
So there's something... I mean,
it depends on what... The Spirit of God will... The picture I'm getting, and I'm speculating here in part. I may be wrong on some of the details here, but the picture I have is that the Spirit of God produces enough enlightenment in every human being. And I couldn't prove that, but the every human being part. But as a speculation, I think this is a very relatively sound one. That he produces in every human being enough enlightenment that they know what it is that they're rejecting when they reject it. Some accept it, and some reject it. Why do those who accept it? Because of the Spirit of God. It's not the picture that the Spirit of God takes us this far and then we have to do the rest. That's not what I'm saying. Everything is the result of an activity of the Spirit of God supernaturally working in us. But even the unbeliever who the Spirit of God has come into the world to damn rather than to save. John describes Jesus as one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is that Jesus ultimately chooses people for life, but also for damnation. I mean, he's sort of the watershed. You either damn yourself because of Jesus, or you save yourself on the rock of Jesus. You either damn yourself on the rock of Jesus, or you save yourself on the rock of Jesus. But either way, he's the one with the authority to baptize, and he baptizes unto damnation, and he baptizes unto life. Well, the Spirit of Truth, I think, does that invisibly in the human heart. He enlightens us to damnation, or he enlightens us to life. But he enlightens in any case. He's the one that must break through the blindness enough that we see. Now, it may very well be the case that he doesn't do that in every case. There may be people that are just blind, they stay blind, they're never enlightened, they never see, they never get it, they never know what they're missing. That's just speculation on my part, but it wouldn't surprise me if that's the case, that everyone knows what they're rejecting when they reject it somehow.
So when we talk about someone persevering because the Spirit is working in them, it's because the Spirit is working extra. I mean...
or to a different end, or to a different purpose. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Thermostat. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Three, this false assumption. The Spirit is a gift given to us by God after and because we have responded to God in genuine faith. This is virtually universal. I keep running into this in Reformed theologians, Calvinists, Arminians. Everybody has what this assumption that is a false assumption, and that is that the Spirit of God is a gift that's given to believers. That just is not the case. And really, I mean, the more I look at it, the more obvious it is to me that that's not the case. Rather, the truth is that the Spirit of God is given by God to bring about genuine faith within us. If the Spirit of God had not been active within me already in the midst of my unbelief, I never would have come to belief. And four is just like that. It's essentially synonymous. The Spirit is a gift given to us by God after and because our sins have been forgiven. That's not true. The truth is that the Spirit of God is given by God to bring about the genuine faith and sanctification which brands me as a person whose sins have been forgiven as a gift of God's mercy and grace. So our view is that somehow this magical change comes over me when I finally arrive at the threshold, the spiritual threshold of faith, and I finally jump the chasm. I take the leap in the dark. I take the leap of faith, and I believe. And then God's just up there waiting for me to do that. And he hurls the Holy Spirit at me really quick before I stop believing. And now I have the Spirit because I believed. That the apostles' picture is just utterly and completely different from that. It's that the Spirit of God is the invisible, mighty, magical power of God himself abroad in the world, insinuating itself into people's lives and hearts, and taking these hard-hearted, ear-stopped, rebellious, deaf, blind people and magically opening their eyes and they go, oh, wow, Jesus is the Messiah. What could be more clear? Haven't I always believed that? and it happens gradually. My experience is, I think, much like C.S. Lewis describes. I didn't have any really dramatic moments in my life. I just woke up one day and realized, hey, I believe this stuff. What happened? And many of you can probably testify to the same thing. It's not, where did it come from? Well, it just snuck up on you. Just all of a sudden, this stuff just made a whole lot of sense to you. It all fell to place. All the pieces fell in place, and it just made a whole lot of sense to you. Well, it didn't make sense to you before because you had a vested interest in it not being true, but your stubbornness and your resistance got melted by the warmth of the Spirit of Truth. But that's happening to make us believers. It's not a gift given to us as a reward for becoming believers. That's just a completely wrong picture. But you can see how all these assumptions, and those last two in particular, if the Spirit is only given as a gift to people who are already believers, then this is a whiz-bang argument that you can lose your salvation. Because to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, as he describes it, is somebody who surely has had their sins forgiven. Otherwise, how could they be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Only forgiven believers have the Holy Spirit. So at the point in time, they're believers. He says they fall away, they become unbelievers. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. He gives the Spirit and he taketh away the Spirit.
Blessed be the name.
So it all hinges on this construct, this picture we have of the activity of the Spirit and how the Spirit is working in life. And I've tried to suggest that we've had a lot of false assumptions about that. What I think is being described here in this section, I've tried to indicate on this little diagram here at the bottom of the page. If you have belief headed one direction and unbelief headed the other direction, we move in the direction of belief, we move in the direction of unbelief. But the Bible very often, frequently, talks about belief becoming what it's called, what we translate it mature. The Greek word is teleos. What does that mean? I mean, it's a critical question. What does that mean? Why does he talk about some believers being mature? In Galatians, he says, those of you who are mature, help your brother who something or other. I can't remember, but help your brother. Those of you who are mature, bear the burdens of the weak. What is this mature bit? Teleos comes from the Greek word for telos, which is kind of an intended goal. In Greek, it means the goal to which you're aiming or you are intended to go. I think it comes from the fact that sanctification is seen as a process in the New Testament. Sanctification is the process of being set apart, of being made distinctively different from the rest of the world as a mark or brand or signal on you that you are one of these people who's been chosen by God to have your sins forgiven and to be given a gift of life in the coming kingdom of God and so on. But to be sanctified is to have that status as a child of God etched indelibly on your soul, etched indelibly on your being. And so it becomes very clear that you are one of these who's been set apart for this special destiny. Well, if it's possible for some sanctification to be teleos and other sanctification to not be teleos, not yet, then it strongly suggests the picture that you can be moving down that road, but you're not really there yet. You haven't really arrived yet. Well, what would it mean to arrive? I think what it means to arrive, the person who is teleos, mature, they translate it, the person who is mature is the person whose sanctification has grown, whose faith has grown, whose love of God has grown, whose hunger and thirst for righteousness has grown to such to become such an imposing sort of reality in a person's life that you've reached a point of no return. There's no going back. I want the kingdom of God, and nothing is going to change my mind about that. It's just a done deal. I am clear. I am committed. I have made an irreversible decision here about what I want my life to be all about. Now the Bible is not as clear. I don't know not there's an analog to that. It very frequently talks about the maturity of a person's belief. It doesn't talk about the maturity of a person's unbelief, for perhaps obvious reasons. But it makes sense to me that there is an analog, and I would suggest that this passage is assuming that analog. That what he's describing here is, he says there is a case, there are those people who have been headed down the road toward belief, and they've got far enough down that road that they're beginning to see pretty clearly what this is all about. They understand what the issues are. They understand what's being promised to them. They understand, they see, they feel, they experience the glory of the wonder, the excitement, the joy that would be there if they were to enter into this eternal life and get this promise that God has promised them. They're pretty far down the road. But they see a choice. To go that direction means there's other stuff I have to give up. And it becomes clear to them what they have to give up. And they look at them and go, Kingdom of God, me. Kingdom of God, me. Me. I'm all about me. And they turn and they make an irreversible choice for me against the Kingdom of God. It seems to me that that would be the analog to the mature believer. Is the mature unbeliever. That is the one who's made that irreversible decision. That they're not just in chaos. They're not torn between two options. They're not confused and bewildered and unknowing and ignorant and foolish. They know what they're doing now, and they don't want God. And they don't want what he's offering. They've decided against it. I think that's the person he's describing here because he does say, although the Greek syntax is a little bit ambiguous here, and there would be a way to construe it a little bit differently, but I still think that in the context, the only way it would make sense would be if what he's saying is, there are these people, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Well, why impossible? Because as the history and story of their life has unfolded, the story of their life has gone to the point that they have made a final, irreversible choice against God. And if it's irreversible, it's irreversible. You can talk till you're blue in the face, and they ain't going to change their mind. The metaphor that he gives then in 6 through 8, and I think I'll end with this because I'm out of time now. The metaphor then that he uses is really quite straightforward and pretty simple. He says, if you have a plot of ground, and somebody cultivates it to grow crops, and they cultivate it, and the rain comes down and waters it, and you've done, everything's been done that can be done for it to bring forth fruit, and it doesn't, it's a worthless field. Its end is to be burned. I mean, you burn it. Not sure if he's in the metaphor or out of the metaphor when he says that, but is that what you do to worthless fields? If you're a farmer, do you burn worthless fields? Or only in the Willamette Valley do you do that? I don't know. He might be flipping out of the metaphor and talking about the end of people who are like that are burned. But a ground that gets cultivated and the rain comes on it and the fruit... And it brings forth crops, it will receive a blessing from God, he said. He says, you're like a field. There are people who the Holy Spirit has come into their lives and cultivated them and rained on them. The Holy Spirit has brought the rain. The Holy Spirit has plowed their heart, has cultivated their heart. But in the final analysis, it did not bring forth any crops. What is the end? No blessing. Burning. It's only the people where the Holy Spirit has come and cultivated their heart and rained on their heart, and it brings forth crops, they are the ones who will receive the blessing. So the metaphor itself suggests this model of the Spirit at work in them, enlightening them. They have tasted of it. They've known the activity and work of the Spirit in their life, but in the end, it is to no avail. They fall away. Okay. He does go on to say, optimistically, I'm very hopeful. I don't think this is going to be true of you. I think you're going to respond to this letter. I think you're going to hear me. I think God is going to permit you to see the foolishness and errors of your way and turn around. Because I've seen some good signs in you, so I think this is going to turn out okay. But I must tell you, I'm scared for you. That seems to be the spirit of what he's saying here. Okay, for those of you who need to go, please feel free. Others of you, I'll take your questions.
Seems on the third and fourth one. On the third and fourth fallacies. I'm not disagreeing with that, But there are places in Scripture where, like I think in 2 Corinthians, several times Paul talks about being given the Holy Spirit as a pledge. So it seems like, as Christians, perhaps we have the Holy Spirit in a different way than than before we were a Christian.
Yeah.
So that's where, I mean, I think it's maybe language like what Paul was saying that leads to these fallacies.
Yeah.
So that somehow those passages need to be dealt with or explained or something.
Right. None of those, but my contention would be, I mean, first of all, I think that's true, that the Spirit of God represents something different than it does. The Spirit of God to convict the world does not say anything about their status. The Spirit of God that has brought about mature belief in the believer is that down payment that he's talking about. It really is a mark and a mark of God's ownership on their lives and their existence. And that's what he's talking about. But none of those passages ever explicitly say you didn't get the Spirit until you actually came to believe. We impose that on it. The actual process by which it became known that the Spirit of truth was operating in me in such a way as to reveal sanctify me and to reveal my status as a child of God is never really addressed by those passages. He's talking about something else. But if we come to those texts with this other model, as I did for years, if we come with that other model, then it's really easy to kind of read that model into it and say, well, yeah, he became a believer and then he was given the Holy Spirit as the sign that his faith was really there. But I really don't think that's what he's saying.
And in Acts, with Cornelius and the others, when it talks about the Holy Spirit came upon them and that's how people knew they really had become Christians, would you say that's a particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to necessarily that's the moment they got the Holy Spirit?
Right, exactly.
It would probably be the same thing with the down payment, too, that it's just the manifestation that's really the pledge to us. And if we're talking about we know we're Christians because of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. it's more that we know Christians because we can see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. In the form of belief that perseveres, in the form of a hunger and thirst after righteousness, in the form of a grieving over sin and evil in the world, in the form of a meekness before God, and we could go on and on, but those are the indicators that the Spirit of God has in fact not just enlightened me, but has in fact sanctified me, has in fact set me apart as a true child of God. So that's really interesting, because we're so inclined to take enlightenment itself as the faith that justifies. I know as I look back in my own life, and I've sat across from the table from people who were enlightened, and it sure, you know, I would swear up and down to high heaven that their eyes were open and they were seeing stuff that they weren't seeing an hour earlier. But as you watch their life go on, they weren't sanctified. So what was going on there? I mean, I think the experience was real. I think they really were seeing something that they didn't see before, but it wasn't ultimately unto their own salvation. They were enlightened, but they weren't sanctified. Is that language, are you following that? You know what I mean by enlightened but not sanctified? No. Okay. I've seen people who have been around Christianity all their life, who in conversation with them, you talk about the forgiveness of sins and how Jesus came for the forgiveness of sins, and it's like the light goes on. And all of a sudden, this stuff that they've always been familiar with, they've always been hearing this, but all of a sudden they go, you mean my sins are forgiven because of Jesus? Yes. And they go, wow, and you see joy, you see a manifestation of joy and a lightness of being, you know, the weight, the burden is lifted. You see all kinds of evidence that they really do get it. They really are understanding this. But all that means is they really do get it. What does it mean to be sanctified? What it means to be sanctified, sanctified literally means to be made holy. To be made holy means to be made, to perhaps oversimplify it, to be made special in relationship to God somehow. A holy prophet is a prophet who has a special relationship with God such that God reveals his word through them. A holy priest is a priest who has a special relationship with God where he has the authority to represent God to the people and the people to God and so on. So to be holy is to have a special relationship that's somehow in a relationship to God. Well, what does it mean for us to be the word that gets translated saints in the New Testament? It literally means sanctified ones. What does it mean to be a sanctified one? The word sanctus in Latin is the same as the word holy. I mean, our English word holy. It's the same Greek word for holy and for sanctification. Same Greek word. So we are holy ones, in other words. What does it mean that we as believers are holy ones? What it means is we're special because we are specially related to God. Well, what's the specialness of our relationship to God? We are going to be given a citizenship in the coming kingdom, in the age to come. The rest of the world ain't. They're not going to be given that status. We, therefore, are distinctive and special in that regard. Okay, but that reality is invisible, right? I mean, you can't tell by looking at me that I'm going to have citizenship in the kingdom of God. So what the New Testament teaches is that this sanctification, this invisible sanctification of setting me apart to have citizenship in the kingdom of God, God correspondingly gives us a visible sanctification. I mean, a visible mark corresponding to that sanctification, let me put it that way. And that's what, and that visible mark emerging, manifesting itself in my life, is what the New Testament means by sanctification. Well, what does that look like? What emerges? What emerges is a growing hunger and thirst after righteousness, a growing belief and conviction that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Lord. A growing conviction, an unshakable conviction that the gospel and everything that it claims is true. A growing desire to know God. A growing love of God and everything that God stands for. And, you know, we could probably talk about 36 different things that happen in the life of someone who has been set apart to have a citizenship in the kingdom of God. And all those things that begin to emerge, that package is what the New Testament calls our sanctification. So what I'm saying is that there's a disconnect. Somebody can be enlightened and come to a kind of belief. Oh, I see, I get it, I see that it's true, I believe that. But then 3 weeks later, if that's true, you mean that means I have to do X? No way. Not interested. Well, the one who's being sanctified doesn't say no way to the kingdom of God. The one who's being sanctified, time after time after time, ends up saying no way to himself and the world and the seductive, the seductions of the world, even though maybe not easily, and maybe not gracefully, and maybe not quickly, and maybe not, I mean, there may be a real struggle, but the true child of God who's being set apart for the kingdom of God ends up, on the long haul, keeps saying no to the world and to himself, and says no to God and the kingdom of God. And it's only the one who is sanctified who's going to have that inheritance. Does that make sense? Okay.
I'm not doing anything.
But your question, put your hand.
She had a hand first. Okay.
Well, just on the same topic. Yeah. This is an area that I really struggle with because it seems, well, I know that I'm saved and I know where I'm going, but then there are people that I love, family members who have professed, you know, to be Christians and to love God's word, what God has to say, but at the same time it's not showing in their life. And so it's, you know, I sweat bullets over this issue because it's my father, my sister, you know, people that I really love. Is this passage something that, I mean, this letter, something that he is sending to them, like an FYI, for their own personal clarification, or is he looking at other people's lives and saying, you should be able to see this in other people's lives? Or is it?
It's for their information. He's wanting them to look at their own heart and take their own situation seriously. Yeah, we're never in any position to know where somebody, whether they have reached the point of no return or not. Because if I'm right, what I'm suggesting here, if that's the point of no return, if this is the point of no return and unbelief, we could probably wander back and forth in this wilderness for a long time. And until we finally land one way or the other, irreversibly whatever the word is, unrepentantly believers or unrepentantly unbelievers. But I think we can go back and forth here. And as an outside observer, I don't know. I'm in no position to know whether their unbelief is final or not. The issue here is not the power of God. I think it's important to recognize that. The issue here is not the power of God. It's not like that you can get so unbelieving that not even God, you know, can penetrate your heart. That's not it. It's a question of, I think ultimately, it's a question of what before the foundation of the earth is the story that God determined was going to get told in this person's life. That always works itself out in the decisions that we make. So experientially, if I am a reprobate, experientially, I evidence the fact that I'm a reprobate by becoming so totally and completely hardened that I'm just not interested. But it's not that God is unable to turn me around, it's that he has not chosen that for my destiny. But the kind of hardness that we're talking about here is not something that's going to be manifest. I mean, we've all had the experience of seeing people who seem the least likely to ever make it here be the ones that do. And the ones that were always swimming around in here that never make it. So oftentimes people who are most hostile to Christianity are the ones that are closest to it. They're just fighting it really hard. But their hostility and their energy against it is coming from the fact that they're close. And it's the last throes of their unbelief fighting the belief. And we've seen that. Paul is a good example. Paul is an excellent example. I mean, he was fighting like crazy against this thing precisely because it made too much sense to him. And in the end, it just, you know, it beat him. He had to acknowledge it was true. Jesus showing up and saying so helped. But if you read Romans, the struggle was there before Jesus appeared to him at Damascus. I mean, the struggle that he describes in Romans 7, that had to be going on before Jesus showed up. He was almost to belief, and then Jesus just kind of, I think that was a comic episode, Jesus showing up and going, ta-da! I'm the answer to your question. Yeah?
Is
What you say is really compelling. I just was wondering if you could then put it with the language of your interpretation on 6.4 through 6. The part where it says, they have experienced the working of God's Spirit within them, blah, 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 to have God's Spirit's transform their inner being and bring them into conformity to God's righteousness. Are you saying that you think the translation is saying that they came so close as to having actually experienced God's Spirit transform them?
No.
Towards righteousness?
No, you covered it up in your blah, blah, blah.
Did I?
Yeah. Yeah. So that they have experienced what it would be like to have God's Spirit transformed. I think they've got a taste for what it is that God is promising them in the kingdom of God, what it is that he's offering them.
How would they get that taste? That's like, to have that experience seems to be something that you would have as a believer.
Well, we don't even have that experience directly as a believer. I mean, we haven't experienced the transformation of our nature, but we've come to see our evil so clearly and seen so clearly how horrible our evil is that our imagination can go, what would existence be like without that? That would be nice. What if I could genuinely not be selfish in the way that I'm selfish now? What if I could be free of the cruelty and treachery that can sneak out of me at any time here and now? I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful life to live? That's what I'm talking about. They're getting some clarity about their own existence and the problem of their existence such that they can be captivated by the vision of the opposite.
It seems to me that there are many, many people, the majority of people, it seems to me, in churches are, I would like you to, with my description, fit them into how you're saying this, people who don't seem to go very deep, but they persevere in their shallowness or something. They keep attending church. Are they just in the middle there? I mean, they keep going, and they're very faithful to it, and they do all these things, and maybe it's kind of a social gospel, but they...
Yeah. Remember when this is written. This is written at a time where mere belief in the gospel is a whole lot more significant than it is today. Because the very fact that you believe it itself is likely to be pretty inconvenient for you in the time in which this is written. When you live in a society, you know, several thousand years later, although this is beginning to change, I think, but when you live in a society, well, we still have enough of a subculture, a large enough subculture, that you can just live in that subculture and you know, float down the river of belief, you know, quite leisurely without it inconveniencing your life too much. So belief doesn't really mean much. You know, I mean, mere belief itself doesn't really mean much in our culture. To relate this to our culture, we need to talk about deeper issues. Issues like values. How do we really believe in the values of the kingdom of God? And you know, at that level, you could point to all kinds of people in the church who will tell you all day long that they love Jesus, but they would cheat you in a second, or lie to you in a second, or stab you in the back in a second. I mean, there's no integrity in their life. There's no, you know, righteousness is a, why would you want that? It might be something that you would say in Sunday school class that you like, but it's not anything that you want to actually interfere with the way you live your life, this righteousness, integrity stuff. Well, they're not even on the scale here in terms of, I mean, they're not even believers. There are other people who are struggling with that, who are looking at that and taking that seriously enough that they're going a long way down there, and they're flirting with the idea of making their life be lived out in the light of the values of the kingdom of God. But they come up against something that's going to cost them too much, and they're out of here. No, it's just too hard. It's, or what they're likely to say is, it's just not realistic. It's not practical. It's not.
Well, and this seems kind of unrelated, but for some reason lately I've been thinking an awful lot of this one. I think it was the first talk that Rabbi Lapin gave, where he was talking about the what he saw when he was trying to figure out why certain, you might say, kind of social political issues that seemed different were connected in person after person, and what was the common ground, and it was a belief in biblical values or in the Bible as a whole, whether they were Jewish or Christian. I suppose even some cults, if they definitely believed, I mean some people in some cults, if they definitely believed in the Bible. Well then, would you, because what you're saying tonight seems kind of different than what I've understood you to say in the past about divine determinism. I had never heard this, degrees. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I can see where it fits. I mean, like Romans, I think it's 1:16, which says that, or 18 or something, and everybody's been enlightened and sees. I mean, I can see a number of things, but so where would that put a Jew like Laban? Or maybe you don't want to get that direct, but he seems to understand lots and lots of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think he's certainly closer than a lot of so-called Christians. Is he there? I mean, is he really a child of God? Ultimately, God is going to have to decide that. But not believing in Jesus is pretty serious. I mean, we have to ask ourselves the question. You know, it's all fine and good that we love God and obedience to God and all that. But if we reject His Son, why do we reject His Son? And I think I've said this in the past. If it's only for intellectual reasons, if it's only because Jewish history has left him with such a serious prejudice against Jesus, an emotional prejudice that he can't just get over. And it's not because his heart is darkened, but it's because he's got a mental block. Then I think that's forgivable. And I think he's a child of God who just happens for historical reasons not to be a Christian. But there's another explanation that's possible, and that is that there is a hardness of his heart that just refuses to let it be true that Jesus is the Son of God. And if that's the case, it doesn't matter what other things you think are a good idea about the way God is running the universe. If I reject the centerpiece of what the way God is running his universe, namely he wants to enthrone Jesus as the king and rule for him, that's a big deal.
So you would guess he's either way at that end or way at this end, but he's really not kind of in the middle. I'm saying
he
could
might be in the
someone
middle.
Like that, not him necessarily.
Yeah, no, he might be in the middle because it may be that it's only a matter of time, like Paul, and he's going to head toward Damascus, and that's going to be the end of him. You know, and that very well may be. Eventually, that's going to be true. Yeah, if we believe biblical prophecy, eventually there are a generation of Jews like Rabbi Lapin who all of a sudden the light is going to go on, and they go, oh, maybe Jesus was the Messiah. What an interesting idea. Paul?
Linda, I'll get you in a second.
Paul?
You touched on this before, but I didn't really kind of grasp it. When you're talking about yourself, and so you're not looking at other people, obviously if you're looking at other people, you can't make a decision whether they've crossed one or the other. If you're looking at people on the unbelief side and on the belief side, how often are they consciously aware that they have either gotten to the point where there's no return, I'm committed to following God no matter what, or on the other extreme where they're just thinking, this is of zero interest to me? How often is that at a conscious level?
Well, I think mature believers know sooner or later that they are believers.
No, but yeah, that's
a good point. He makes a good point. Many immature believers know that they are believers as well,
right,
even if they are not. Fortunately, by God's grace, I don't believe I've experienced this, so I can't, you know, I can't speak to that from experience, and the Bible doesn't really actually address that question directly. But I wouldn't be surprised if they know. In this series, Zacharias is going to tell a story later about talking, Malcolm Muggeridge having a conversation with Joseph Stalin's daughter, I believe it was, who describes Joseph Stalin on his deathbed as he's dying, shaking his fist at heaven?
Maybe he's fighting and he's just got
there. Maybe. Always the optimist. I really don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if there's an analog here that people do get to a point where they realize that they have made a decision and it's for keeps.
Okay, but like speaking even towards the immature Christians who believe that they've gotten there, what's your statement that they're just saying that at an intellectual level and deep down they really don't firmly believe that?
Well, probably. It may be a cultural phenomenon. I don't know if that would have been true in the New Testament so much, in New Testament times. But in our culture, we have such a support system, this huge support system within the church community that gives us these rather superficial reasons to count yourself in. So if every one of you in this room is calling me a Christian and patting me on the back and telling me you're fine, you're a neat Christian, it doesn't matter how I live my life, as long as I've got your vote. I mean, how's God going to outvote all of you? Right? And so we take things like that psychologically and emotionally. That ends up being pretty weighty for us. So you have people who are really pretty comfortable and convinced that their lives are okay, even though they really don't have any solid evidence of sanctification that's manifesting itself in their life. And the only way out of that is for them to be taught what the real criteria is.
She's dying over here.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Why are you saying then the immature believer is not a believer? Is that what you're saying?
Not yet, yes. Not not yet. We have to make a distinction between a believer and a child of God.
Yeah. Oh.
A believer is just somebody who believes that this is true and confesses that it's true. That's the way I'm using the word believer. The reason I think it's important to use the word believer that way is because I think that's the way the New Testament treats it. It gets really confusing to us to read something like 1 John, for example, which is written to believers. Okay, so you have this letter written to believers, or Hebrews is written to believers, for that matter, and he comes along and saying to believers, I'm not sure you guys are saved. And what most of us in our doctrine, what a lot of Bible teachers do with that, is they say, look, this letter was written to believers. He says of that, well, let's take 1 John. This letter is written to believers. He says, if you do not confess your sins, let's see, what's he say? If you do not confess your sins, you do not have fellowship with your fellow, something you don't have. What do they interpret that? What John is saying, if you look at, I think if we rightly understand what John is saying is, if this is not true of you, you ain't no child of God. That's what John is saying. But we miss it, because from the outset we say the letter was written to believers. Believers are children of God. He can't be saying they're not children of God, so he must be saying something else. And we reinterpret it, and we find some new category for them. They're out of fellowship. They're not in communion with God. Their life is a bummer in a way that it wouldn't be if they would confess their sins. We minimize what the warning that John is giving, because whatever he's saying, he can't be saying that your sins are not forgiven and you're damned to hell. He can't be saying that because they're believers. Well, yes, they're believers, but what he's worried about is, are they children of God? Well, they're believers in the sense that if you were to ask them, is Jesus the Messiah, they'd say yes. If you were to ask them, did Jesus rise from the dead, they'd say, yeah, they told me that he did. If you were to, they hang out in Christian circles, they talk Christian talk, they drink Christian drink, they eat Christian food, they smoke Christian smokes, watch Christian movies, gamble Christian gambling.
So,
they believe that God is one. They believe that God is one.
Okay.
That was loaded.
Okay. But they could be not a child of God.
Right.
be demons, like James says.
Right.
Okay. Now, I lost my original question. Okay. Immature. But a child... Let me ask you this. Oh, I'm sorry. A child of God can be immature?
No. Here is where... There's two... Well, yes. Yes.
I'm sorry,
Jack. No, yes, they can. Okay. Because there's two kinds of people can be here. People who are on their way to there. They really are children of God. They haven't... That fact has not really reached its end point yet, in maturity yet. So there's some shakiness, but from God's point of view, that's where they're headed. That's where they're going to end up. So yes, they're children of God, but if they don't end up there, they're not children of God. So there's another kind of person here. That's somebody who's just here to stay. They're not headed there. No, they're not going to end up there. They're either going to drift back that way or just stay statically there, but they're not going to end up there.
They give mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Because they're not committed to the facts of the gospel to make it.
I mean, they don't grasp it as truth. I mean, they're not.
They don't grasp it as personally relevant.
Personally relevant.
Okay. All right. Okay. To your question, where you said, "Can you be an?" And Jack, I'm hoping that this is just a diagram. You're thinking of this as a diagram, and you're not pigeonholing anybody, at least an unnecessary, or just saying. Going around the sidewalk and going, oh, you're in this category. Yeah, I mean, no. This is just a diagram.
I've got everybody figured out.
In the unbelief category here, as this gentleman was talking about, I guess just to dovetail on that question, is there a possibility where a person is in there? Okay, I've heard it illustrated as a vessel of God. A person is created for a vessel or a vase, and the other one's created as a spittoon. The spittoon is the unsaved, and the vase is the saved. Okay, and aside that, I don't like that illustration, but I'll use it anyway. So can the person be a spittoon and go, oh, I want to be a vase? I mean, and yet he's still in belief, and he can't get over into that belief.
No, it won't.
Does that make sense?
It would never happen.
Okay, and then the persevering, the Spirit is making us persevere.
Right.
Correct. Okay, right. I think that's what you said. Right. I think all my questions are
good. It would never happen because there's always a psychological, emotional, existential counterpart to God's election. If God elected me to damnation, my psychological experience is, God damn you.
Okay.
I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to be in your kingdom. You can take your kingdom and... That's going to be the ultimate. I mean, they may be more civil outwardly than that, but at the bottom of their heart, there's a hatred of God. People who are reprobate hate God. They always will. So it's not, you know, it's the last thing. I mean, the last thing we want to believe, it just because it's so inaccurate, would be that we would go to the kingdom of heaven. And pound on the gate, Peter meets us, and we go, look, I'm just a homeless beggar, but I want in. And he checks the list and says, oh, sorry, you're not on here. If I'm knocking on the gate wanting in, my name is going to be on the list. I won't be there knocking on the gate if my name is not on the list.
So in this category here in maturing, is there a possibility where we can delude ourselves and think, oh, we're more mature, but
sure.
We're...
But that's where it becomes helpful to immerse ourselves. I mean, learn the scriptures, learn the truth as the Bible, and the more we become convinced that we understand what they are telling us the gospel is and what the criteria are, the more sure and confident we can become that I'm not deluding myself. This is what the apostles say are the criteria. These are the marks that I see emerging in my life. How else do I explain it except this is the Spirit of God at work in my life?
And through God's mercy, I'm assuming there's an assumption there through God's mercy that the people who cannot, well, I maybe not... You said, you know, think as deep. I, like people who are mentally disabled, mm-hmm.
can still be,
sure.
I mean, by God's grace, saved.
Sure, absolutely.
Right, and so I don't want to say, oh my gosh, you're not a deep thinker, you're not going to McKinsey, so therefore you're not, you know.
Yeah. What saves me is the reality of being sanctified by the Spirit of God, not having the intellectual capability of knowing all about sanctification and what that is. I may be totally clueless. I may be totally unable to articulate any of this, but it's the underlying driving reality of my life because the Spirit of God is taking me toward belief. Mm-hmm. Ichigo,
you next.
I don't know. I'm a very visual person, so is it possible that you can put the scripture from that John, the chapter 3, the light, in there and make 3D kind of, that's so 2D.
John 3.
Chapter 3. We're walking the light.
Oh, in 1 John? In 1 John?
Okay. These are the people that are walking in the light, or people that are headed that direction are also, to one degree or another, walking in the light, and these are the people that are walking in darkness.
They know they are in the light, but they are facing to the darkness, just going that way. Those are the unbelief.
Is light,
okay, one more time.
Light and darkness people, a metaphor for morality or enlightenment?
In 1 John, I think the light is a metaphor for the teaching of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, the truth that Jesus revealed, and darkness is the foolishness of the opposite, of not believing what Jesus revealed. So to the extent that I am believing the truth of what Jesus came and revealed to the world, and I'm living my life in the light of that, I'm walking in that light. But repeat your last question. I'm not sure I...
Heading toward the darkness, which is the sinful, selfish, and just so tolling toward our sinfulness if unbelieves.
Yes, but the darkness is not just evil, because children of light who are walking in the light, let's put us in that category, we are walking in the light. But it doesn't mean that we're not sinful. I mean, sin comes very natural to me. It's just what I am. It's just who I am. And all kinds of garbage can come out of me before I realize what's happening. But what makes me a person who's walking in the light is when I see it, in the end, I mean, I may immediately, even if I immediately rationalize it, and you say to me, Jack, you just lied. No, I didn't. I didn't lie. But give me 24 hours to think about it. And then I can come back to you and say, you know what? You were right. I really shouldn't have done that. Now, why am I willing and able to do that? Because the truth that Jesus taught us is that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, that we need forgiveness. I believe all that. And so that gives me a freedom to not have to rationalize my evil, to not have to defend it, to not have to be defensive. In the end, I can just fess up, because it's true.
So the guts to fight over the sinfulness.
And what?
Guts. The willingness.
Yes.
To fight over.
I have the courage, the guts to acknowledge and admit my sinfulness and cry out to God, God, save me.